Well, last week we concluded the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And this morning my intention is to move through chapters 4 and 5. And sometimes people ask you, what's your favorite verse of the Bible? I think that's a nearly impossible question to answer. Maybe at different times in our lives we have different verses that are encouraging to us. Or maybe somebody would say, what's your favorite book of the Bible? That might be a little easier, that we have a book of the scripture that we're drawn to. If somebody asked me, what are some of your favorite chapters in the Bible? If I really sat down and thought about that, I'd probably have quite a few chapters that are just kind of central, pivotal, significant chapters. But I am certain at some point in putting a list together that I would list Revelation chapters 4 and 5. These are special chapters in the book of Revelation. This is a transition point in the book, and chapters 4 and 5 really set up for us everything that comes after this. And in that way, they're very significant just in the theme and the flow and the content of the book. But they're unique and significant really in all of the scriptures. I mean, there are prophetic utterances in the Old Testament about the throne room of God and about God's appearance and about the praise of the angels around the throne of God, but none of them are as extensive or explicit as these chapters. Just a remarkable opportunity to be ushered with John into the throne room of God in heaven and have things and activities and experiences there described for us. And I think it's good for us to enter into these chapters and similar explanations throughout the book of Revelation with a measure of awe and humility. That in one sense, what is there passes human description, passes human understanding. I think that's why when we read these chapters, the bounds of human language to explain are stretched, right? Because of the majesty and the glory of God there. When Moses was in the presence of God, God instructed him to do what? Take his shoes off, right? Yeah, oh, the burning bush, very good. God says, you take your shoes off. This is holy ground, right? I think we should enter into these chapters with a little, I mean, don't take your shoes off, okay. But you know what I mean? To have a little bit of that sense as we move into these chapters that this is holy ground to enter into the presence of God. So look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. After this, and remember, this is the this, how can I say it? The this that this comes after, that's kind of confusing. But after this, the this is these letters that Jesus gives to the churches, right? So after having these messages to the churches, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Okay, now again, I said this is a transition. Do you remember that threefold chronological timeline that we got at the end of chapter 1? The things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. Okay, again, if we were just looking at the literary structure and trying to outline this, that statement at the end of verse 1 should immediately connect us with that third division. You come up here and see the things that will be hereafter, right? That connects us to that third structure of the book, the things that will be. Okay, so again, I would see from here on out being in that third category of events future. And immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now again, I think that the bounds of language are bulging here a little bit to describe God seated on his throne. But just think about what are some of the other descriptions that the Bible gives us about the appearance of God himself. Can you think of any episodes like that when the scripture has described something about the appearance of God? Right, right. I mean, usually God is described with the terms of light, a blinding light, a kind of shining light. And here John describes his presence in the terms of these gems, these gemstones, right? To look on him was like looking on a jasper stone or a sardine stone. And again, I wonder if that's related to the way that a gemstone refracts light, and that you just have this colored, shining light emanating from the throne of God. There's a lot of discussion about the Greek word that's translated a jasper stone, and whether that's what stone that is, and whether that's what we consider to be a jasper stone. Later on in Revelation, John's going to use that same term, and he's going to describe it as being as clear as crystal, which the jasper stones that we know of today are not clear. That's actually what makes them a jasper stone, is that they're a quartz crystal with mineral imperfections that give them... You didn't want to know all this, did you? But a jasper stone is a quartz-based stone that has mineral imperfections that give it certain colors. And the most common color is, if you've seen one, is a rusty reddish color that comes from having iron or iron pyrite in the crystal. So what is this stone? Suggested that it's probably really a diamond, you know, because of the description that it's clear as crystal. That'd be cool, right? I mean, we tend to think of diamonds as the rarest of all gems or the most valuable of all gems. But whatever it is, again, I think of a brilliance, a value, a shining. A sardine stone is likely a ruby type of stone. You might have a note in your Bible that says something akin to a ruby. And then what do we have around the throne? What's around the throne? What's it say there? A rainbow. What do you think is the significance of that? What's the significance of the rainbow? Right. So, I mean, there's some connection there to the promises of God. Right? We have the flood, and God establishes this significance to the rainbow after the flood, that it's a sign of him keeping his promises. And here around his throne, you have this rainbow. And it's not just any rainbow. What kind of a rainbow is it? It's like an emerald. I mean, again, you just have these descriptions using gemstones and sparkly things, and you get the sense of just a brilliance and a beauty that is the throne of God. And round about the throne were 24, we would say that the other way around, 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, do you get the sense that this is, and I don't mean this in the modern kind of weak way, I mean this is an awesome place. This is a place of awe. He has lightning and thundering and many voices coming out of his throne. Okay. Is this a place that you just casually stroll into? You know, that you just kind of, you know, sidle up to the throne of God. This is an intimidating place. It's a beautiful place. But I think if I were there, don't you think you'd have a little intimidation factor here? Okay. Let me see here. Seven spirits of God. We talked about that in chapter 1. There's some discussion about what that is or what it's describing. My inclination is to think that this is a description of the Spirit of God. And there's going to be a reason coming up in chapter 5 that I'll highlight again how that just seems to make sense. And you say, well, what, God has seven spirits? Well, I wonder if, again, this is just a description of the fullness of the Spirit. I don't go out for numerology a whole lot, you know, where they connect numbers to certain significant things. I think you can kind of go crazy with that, just like you can go crazy with symbolism. But seven is a pretty universally agreed on number that's connected, that we're in the throne room of God, that it makes good sense to view the throne and the one who's sitting on the throne and the seven spirits. And then in chapter 5, who strides into this arena? It's the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And so if you take the seven spirits of God in that sense, that here in the throne room of God, what do you have? You have all the persons of the Godhead present in that place. And again, I just say that makes good sense to me. I wouldn't be super dogmatic with somebody, but that just makes good sense to me. A lot more is going to be said about these 24 elders. I kind of wonder if we should talk about them now or we should wait. Yeah, let's wait till the end of chapter 4. If you're wondering who those people are, let's just keep reading. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Does that expression, full of eyes in front and behind, does that call up any biblical description for you? Any other Bible writer use similar kind of terminology to that? Isaiah, I think you're right. And also Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel has this vision where he sees these angelic beings and he describes them this way. They're like a wheel within a wheel and there are all these eyes, okay? And again, there's an intimidation factor. And I heard one preacher describe this as, have you ever, those paintings that no matter where you stand, the person in the painting is staring at you? Have you ever seen one of those? Anybody seen one of those? It's hanging on the wall and you go like this and it feels like their eyes are following you. And you go, this is kind of creepy. And you go, it's just like they're staring at you all the time. I wonder if that's part of this sense, is a penetrating gaze. They're full of eyes in the front and in the back. It's like no matter where you go, you can't escape the gaze of these angelic creatures. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Again, these are very similar to the descriptions that Ezekiel gives. The four beasts had each of them six wings. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Again, do those creatures sound kind of scary and intimidating and a little weird? Yeah, yeah. And again, there's a consistency here in the Bible's description of angelic beings, especially the pairs of wings, six wings and the pairs of wings. This is very similar to how the cherubim are described in the book of Isaiah. These are powerful, spiritual, angelic creatures. And these four spend their time doing what? Declaring the greatness and the power and the holiness of God. I mean, they're worshiping God around his throne constantly. Let me just pause there, because we're going to move on into a couple more topics here. But any thoughts or questions or comments about any of that so far, other than that it's awe-inspiring? Okay, all right, well, we'll keep going then. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What do you think is the purpose of them throwing their crowns before the throne of God? What's the purpose of that? It's just true. I know we talk about that a lot, that kind of idea of casting your crowns before God. But what's the point of that? Okay? Yeah, okay. That's good. Because a crown is a symbol of what? Of authority. So to the extent that these elders have rightful authority, where has their authority come from? It's come from God. Are they independent agents? You know? No. And so you're right. There's a demonstration of submission that to whatever degree of authority they have, they can cast their crowns before God and demonstrate that God is the ultimate authority. That's very good. There's something else that I think might be in play there too, depending on who you identify these elders as being. Often, the idea of receiving a crown, particularly at the end from God in heaven, is associated with reward. And I think if you think of the crowns as reward, and again, there's some debate about that we'll talk about in a minute, but if that is true, then there's a recognition that anything that we have by way of reward, not just our authority, but anything that we've received as a reward for what's been done for God, who rightfully owns all of that? God does. You know, do we cling to those rewards as if, in a sense, we really earned those things? Right? Would we have accomplished any of that or done any of that without the work and the will of God? And so again, what an appropriate gesture of worship to take that sign of authority or take that reward and to throw it down before God in submission and humble worship. That's just cool sounds like too weak of a word, but that's a cool thing to think about worshiping God in that way. Who do you think these 24 elders are? Or maybe if you don't want to take a position on it, what do you think some of the suggestions have been about who? I mean, the scripture doesn't tell us, okay, so maybe we should start there and say their identity is not identified. Their identity is not identified for us. That's a little redundant, but they are left unidentified, which in the end means we don't really need to know who they are. But thoughts, suggestions about who the 24 elders are? They figure prominently in these two chapters and a couple more times in the book. Okay. Could be believers, right? The redeemed, and they're in heaven with God. There are 12 apostles. That's half of them, right? Okay. That would add up to 24. That's a good thought. Gabriel?
Yes, he said it, and my Bible says it could be the 12 tribes and 12 apostles.
You mean you have a note in your Bible? Yeah, okay. All right. See, Manuel could write a study Bible. He got it right there. Okay, so we're saying maybe the redeemed, maybe there's a connection to 12 and 12. Any other options? Some people adamantly hold to these being other angelic beings. So there are really three main options. They're angelic beings that administrate over God's rule in his kingdom. They are representatives of the church, and so they're all collectively redeemed people that are in heaven, or that they are the 12 apostles, and either the 12 patriarchs from whom come the 12 tribes of Israel, or representatives from each of the tribes of Israel, adding up to 24. Thoughts about that? There are a lot of really down-in-the-weeds arguments that I don't really want to get into. And there's a reason people have debated it, because there are good points on either side. But any just thoughts about that before I tell you my opinion on this, which is all it is, it's just my opinion. Any thoughts about those possibilities? I just find it interesting. I just find it interesting that when you go to chapter 21, where the New Jerusalem is described, the holy city of God that comes down to the new earth, when it's described, it has how many gates? 12. And it has how many foundation stones? 12. And the gates are inscribed with names, and the stones are inscribed with names. Anybody remember this in Revelation 21? Do you remember what the names on the gates are? No. They're the 12 tribes of Israel. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. Anybody have a guess to what's inscribed on the 12 foundation stones? The 12 apostles. And the name of the Lamb is actually how that's described. So I don't know if that says the apostle of the Lamb, John, or, you know, but it says the 12 apostles and the Lamb on the foundation stones. I just find that interesting and kind of tips me in the direction of my opinion, again, that it just would make good sense that the combined people of God in eternity are the church and Israel. And so you could have represented the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Come up with 24. If you disagree with that, that's fine. If you say we don't know, that's fine too. If you really want to hold that they're angels, there's a commentator by the name of George Eldon Ladd that is your guy for arguing that these are angels. But I just find it an interesting conversation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. What a magnificent statement of worship to God. Do you remember when Paul says, do you remember this? Of him and through him and to him are what? All things. Do you see a very similar idea here? Of God means he's the source of everything. Through him, he's the means. Everything comes through him as its means. And to him, what does that mean? Everything is for him, right? He's the source, he's the means, and he's the end, the intended end of everything. You're worthy because everything was created for your pleasure. We are doing super well this morning. So thoughts or comments on chapter 4 before we get into chapter 5? We good? All right. Are you duly astounded? Okay, are we recognizing the holiness of the ground here? And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Okay, we only got one verse in. We're going to have to talk about this book a little bit. Greek word biblion. I don't usually use Greek words in Sunday morning sermons, but in Sunday school, I don't mind busting out some Greek, okay? The Greek word biblion, which is the word here translated book, can mean a book or a scroll. So here in our King James, we have the translation of book sealed up with seven seals. I think it is more likely that what is in view here is a scroll sealed up with seven seals. The reason I say that is because in Bible times, I'll just put it that way, in ancient times, it was a common practice to have special documents that were scrolls, and they were sealed with multiple seals. A number of different kinds of documents, we'll talk about that in a minute, but a number of different kinds of official documents were scrolls that were sealed with multiple seals. And I don't know how you envision this, but let me help you a little bit. I don't think what we're talking about is a scroll that's rolled up, and then you know where it would open or overlap? We're not talking about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 scrolls that you have to break off to start unrolling the scroll. Typically, these kinds of scrolls, if I'm right, that this is probably talking about one of these scrolls, they were sealed on the top edge. They're carefully sealed on the top edge, and they were sealed in such a way that you could break the seal and do what? You could unroll it till it hit the next seal. And then you would break that seal and you would unroll the scroll till it hit the next seal. Do you see that? How you could do that carefully on the top and you could seal up different portions of the scroll. What kinds of documents were done that way? Wills. In the Roman Empire, a will that was written on a scroll and sealed that way had to be sealed with 7 seals. I mean, that's just a historical fact. In the Jewish community, they had wills that were done that way. They had to be sealed with 3 seals. But not just wills. Title deeds, like deeds of land, were often done this way. So, you know, again, there's some discussion. Is it a book and it's sealed up with seal somehow? I'm not exactly sure how you seal a book with wax seals, but I think it's more likely that the imagery here is of an ancient scroll that's sealed on the top edge in the way that important documents were sealed up back then. And so here the one sitting on the throne is holding this book or scroll. I actually think this makes a little better sense of the expression that it's written within and on the backside. Because again, and I know this sounds, but I'm not making this up, this is just historical fact. A lot of the time, these official scrolls would have a summary of their contents written on the backside. So you would write on the front side, and a summary would be written on the backside. Or some people say, no, this is demonstrating that you can't add anything to what's written on the scroll. It's filled up. There's so much content in the scroll that it's written completely on the front side and completely on the back side, and you can't add anything to it. I mean, that's possible too. We're going to talk a little bit later when this thing starts getting opened about what all is going on with that. But any questions or comments so far about these scrolls or books or what's going on here? Okay. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" This angel isn't identified, but I do think it's interesting that Gabriel, that name means strength of God or strong one of God. So this might be a sideways reference to Gabriel, that he's the strong angel. "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much." John never has trouble telling you what's going on with him. "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders says to me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed.'" I actually think that's not quite strong enough. I think some other translations have said the Root of David has conquered to open the book, or has gained a great victory to open the book. Okay, I mean prevailed's okay, but I think it's a little stronger than that. the root of David has conquered to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. The idea there is having the appearance of having been slaughtered. There stood a lamb who has the appearance of having been slaughtered, and yet he's living. Having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Okay, again, okay, he has seven eyes, which that's a, you know, perception, that are the seven spirits of God that are what? Sent into the earth. Well, there is a doctrine of the scripture called the procession of the Spirit, which is the idea that the Spirit is sent out. And I would argue that the Spirit is sent out by the Father and the Son. Okay? That the Father and the Son together send the Spirit forward to accomplish His work in the world. You see this with Jesus, right? When He's promising the work of the Spirit to the disciples, and He prays the Father. So Jesus prays that the Father would send the Spirit. So again, it just makes good sense to me that here the Messiah, the Lion, the Lamb, is being described as having the seven spirits of God and sending them into the world. I think this is a reference to the fullness of the Spirit of God. And again, it makes good sense in understanding the Trinity in the throne room of God and the activity of the Godhead. What do you think of this, of describing Him as a Lion and a Lamb? I mean, the elder says the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, can open the scroll. And then when John sees him, he has the appearance of a lamb. I should say a lamb with horns, which demonstrates probably authority there. What do you think of that kind of contrast between the Lion and the Lamb? Manuel? Yeah, you're two for two this morning, man. I think that's right. I think, you know, we often say you're going to meet Christ as Savior, or you're going to meet Him as Judge, right? He comes in His humility to offer salvation. He comes again in His authority to bring judgment. These aren't in contradiction with one another. He is the Lion, the one with all authority, the one with all power, the rightful judge, and He is also the Lamb who, what's His appearance? What does He look like? He looks like a lamb who was slain, sacrificed, right, for us. I think I have a note here. You know how many times Revelation describes Jesus as the Lamb? 28 times. Some of you had asked for the Sunday school sessions to be put on the website so you could listen to them later. And so we don't automatically do that with Sunday school. That's fine. So Emily said, I need a title for your Sunday school series in Revelation. I'm not good at coming up with titles. I don't usually title my sermons or anything like that. And I go, title. I was like, can't you just call it Studies in Revelation? And Emily was like, no, I want something better than that. And I go, okay. And I got thinking about it, and something that just grabbed me, and this is what we went with, was to call it the Victorious Lamb, or the Lamb Victorious. She might have done something like that. But because there is this contrast in Revelation. 28 times in 22 chapters, Jesus is described as the Lamb. But the whole book, does it sound with defeat and sacrifice and death? Is that the tenor of the book? No, it sounds with power and authority and victory. This book is about the Lamb, but the Lamb victorious, right? 28 times described as the Lamb. Got to see where I am. Verse 6, right? And He came, this Lion, this root of David, this Lamb, He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Comes and takes the book out of the hand of the Father. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb now, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. You know, we often talk about the prayers of God's people are like a sweet fragrance or a sweet incense before the throne of God. That's what it says here. They pour out a sweet incense that are the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song. And they declare to the Lamb, we'll stop here, we'll read this in a little bit, but they declare to the Lamb the same kind of song of worship that they've already given to the one who sits on the throne. Do you see the unity there? Who alone is worthy of worship? God. So when the Lamb receives worship, what do we know about that? Who is he? He's God. And later on in Revelation, John is actually moved to fall down before one of the angels. You remember this? Later in the book, he falls down and prostrates himself and he starts worshiping at the feet of one of the angels. And what does the angel say? Don't do that. Don't do that. And what's the purpose? Why does the angel say that? What's his explanation? I'm a servant too. The idea there is I'm a created being too. Do you remember anybody else in the scripture who lets people worship him and it doesn't turn out well for him? Do you remember this in the book of Acts? Who lets people worship him? It's one of the Herods, right? I can't remember which one now. There are a lot of Herods. But one of the Herods comes out for a festival, and he's wearing a new suit of clothes. I'm not making that. You guys read this in Acts? This happens. And it's all white, and it's got gold and glittery stuff. And he walks out in the sunlight in front of all the people, and the sun shines down on him, and he lights up like a Christmas tree, right? Do you remember this? Okay. This is a good Sunday school story too, or junior church story. Yeah, he dies in it, and worms burst out of his belly, right? Because the people start worshiping. Here he strides out, and he's all lit up and reflective and glowy, and the people fall down and start worshiping in front of him, and what does he do? Starts soaking it in, right? What should he have done? He should have done what the angel in Revelation did. Get up! Stop worshiping! He doesn't. God strikes him dead, and worms burst out of his belly. It's in Acts. Look it up. You can read about that. Lori, you can tuck that away for junior church someday. They're worshiping the Lamb. That's the point. They're worshiping the Lamb. And I beheld, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Why don't you do the math on that? What's the math on that? Hundred million, 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million, but then what does it say? Yeah, do the math on that. And the answer is, well, I can't, right? Because it's not specific enough, which the Greek expression, that's the idea, is an innumerable host. An innumerable host. But it's more than 100 million. Ron Hamilton, actually, there's a song in our hymnal where Ron Hamilton works this in. He says 100 million strong. And you go, that's kind of a random number. Where did he get that number? He got that number from here. Okay. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And that construction is the same where it says 10,000 times 10,000. The thousands of thousands is the same construction. It's called a genitive multiplication. So it's really 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands times thousands. That's the idea there. saying. So this innumerable host is saying what? Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What a powerful statement. Okay, we have 10 minutes left, which is not enough to wrap this up, but it'll get us a good start, and then the Bourbons will be here next week, and we'll return to this. What's the big question that's hanging out there to understand what's going on in chapter 5? What is the scroll? Right? Because what happens in chapter 6? You can peek. What happens in chapter 6, verse 1? He starts opening it. Right? And what happens when he starts opening, snapping open the seals on the scroll? Huge judgments start happening. Okay? So what is this scroll? What's going on here? There, and again, there's some suggestions. They're all pretty good. Okay? One suggestion that I like is that this is the prophecy of what's going to happen, which is encouraging because who's holding it? God's holding it. And so God knows what's future. And no man can just come and like start this happening before the time, right? There's an authority connected to this. But I actually, and again, I need to be clear. We're entering a little bit into the area of my opinion, okay? But I do have an opinion about what I think is going on here. And it's this identification of this scroll as a title deed or a document of authority. Because did you catch that the issue is that there's no man who has the authority to take this scroll and start opening it? Okay, man. And what happens when Jesus starts opening this scroll is that judgments flow out on the earth. So whatever authority is connected to the scroll seems to be played out where? On the earth. And I'll just cut to the chase because we're a little short on time. I view this as something like the deed to the earth. And when God created the earth, he entrusted it to whom as his representatives to rule over it? To mankind. And through the fall, authority over the world in that sense was wrested away from humanity by whom? By Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He exercises, obviously limited under the will of God, but is Satan exercising a measure of authority in the world today? Yeah, just look around, right? To me, it makes good sense in the scope of Scripture and the way this event is described, that what is happening here is that at the time appointed by God, the one worthy man, the one man that has done what Adam didn't do, reasserts his authority over the world. And that man, that lion, that lamb takes that deed and starts snapping the seals open and starts exercising his authority to pour out judgment on the world to purge it of sin, restore it to himself, and establish his authority, his kingdom, his reign over it. Do you see what I'm saying here? And when you view it that way, I mean, I mentioned a while ago that the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. You get that? Those judgments start in chapter 6, and they go all the way to the end of chapter 19. So in a sense, everything from chapter 6 to chapter 19 is the direct result of the Lamb opening that scroll. You realize that? That's why I said chapter 5 is so important in the entire book. He starts snapping these things open, and the effect of that, the result of that, goes all the way to the end of chapter 19. What happens in chapter 20? Anybody know? He returns. Do you see that? Regardless of your eschatology position, I think it's pretty obvious that even if you dispute a little bit when these things are happening and what the scope is and how prophetic all of this is, regardless of, and I have opinions about all of that, but regardless of that, I think it's pretty obvious that what's being described here are all of the judgments of Christ poured out on the world, preparing the world for His return. That's what all of this is connected to. He's coming back. And when He comes back, He's the authority. He's going to regain control. And He's going to rule over His kingdom, right? That right there is fairly non-controversial among believers, regardless of your approach to eschatology, okay? So to me, whether you want to see it specifically as a deed to the earth or as a description of the future events, the prophecy of all of these things, the point is that at the time that God chooses, Jesus Christ takes that scroll. And when He starts popping that thing open, what flows out of that activity is preparing the world for Christ's return when He establishes His kingdom. Roland. Yes. Yes. That requires some explanation, though, because the way that the Scripture uses the day of the Lord is, like, very broad and encompasses almost everything connected to the end times, right? So the day of the Lord is not, it's used in a way that you can't limit the day of the Lord to Christ's return. You can't limit it to the tribulation. You can't connect it to the rapture, or even in some ways the eternal state. It's that whole complex of events that usher in the final consummation of all things. Yes, right. The end of the, it's got a beginning and then it's got an end. But yes. I mean, if somebody said, you know, what is Revelation describing? That's my broadest answer. You know, if you want the broadest answer of what's being described here, it's the day of the Lord. Now, if you want to get real particular about the rapture and the tribulation and when all this and the millennium, you can do that. But the big picture, again, the non-controversial point among God's people is this is the consummation. You know, some Christians, depending on their eschatology, view all of this as kind of hyperbole and it's already started. You know, we're taking a position that these are actual, literal events that clearly haven't happened yet. And so they're not only future for John, they remain future for us. But again, regardless of where you come down in that discussion, I think we're all pretty much on the same page. But I'm just saying, if you went out and talked to somebody that's amill, or you go out and talk to somebody that's postmill, whatever their position is, that point that this is describing God's activity to bring about the reign of Jesus Christ and to restore what was lost in the fall, right? Again, I'll just encapsulate it for us again. God creates the world. He gives it to Adam and Eve, to humanity, to mankind, to rule over, to exercise dominion over in relation to God, right? What do we say about authority? All authority is derived from God. So God creates the world. He gifts it to humanity. He says, you rule over it as my representatives. And part of representing God is to follow the rules that He's established. They didn't do that. And by exercising their authority independently from God, they curse the world through sin. And Satan wrestles away a measure of that authority from humanity whom God had given it to. Now, how's this going to be solved? Because every human being that comes after Adam and Eve adds their sin to the original curse, seeks to live independently of God just like Adam and Eve did. Do you see how, when you understand this, the incarnation takes such significance? It had to be a human being. In a sense, a son of Adam. Right? Jesus Christ is the son of Adam. He's a human being. But he's also God. And so he comes and he is victorious where all of mankind failed. He's the one human being who has the authority, the moral standing to exercise rightful reign and rule over the earth. And to me, that's what chapter 5 is describing, is Jesus Christ exercising his rightful authority and dominion over the earth. That's going to culminate in chapter 20 with his physical return to the earth and executing judgment on all his foes. It starts with a little thing we call Armageddon, right? Which is simply taken from the Hebrew name Har Megiddon, the mountain of Megiddo. Okay, very good. That's a good stopping place. We have a break next week when the bourbons are here, I think, depending on how Michael wants to do all of that. And then the week after, we'll come back and start into chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain in our stead. We thank you that he is the Lamb victorious, that he is exercising his will even right now to accomplish his purposes, and there is a day coming when he will bring all of this into subjection to himself, consummate his plan for all of eternity. Our prayer is, even so, Lord Jesus, would you come quickly, and would you by your grace help us to occupy faithfully till you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.